When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, we're going to look at verse 1. Verse 1 starts with the phrase, when Jesus had spoken these words. In fact, that entire, well, half of that verse is in black if you have a red letter Bible, and the rest of the four verses are in red. And so the narrator, John, here is essentially cued into something, has observed something, has witnessed something, and it has to do with the things that Jesus is going to speak by manner of this prayer. But he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that speaks of something that he had said before that. And I went back and did my study, and I said that, well, where I discovered that Jesus had been speaking a lot of words, perhaps in the day before his crucifixion, that basically covered some 3 to 4 chapters. You can go all the way back to chapter 13, and this discourse where Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before the supper begins, the Last Supper begins, is made mention of, and it covers some 3 to 4 chapters. In fact, I come to realize that in this Gospel of John, that you can go all the way back to chapter 11, and really you're only a week before the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. So really half of the book of John is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. That's an amazing approach of John as a narrator and teacher. There's something that he really wants to emphasize here about the primacy of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And therefore we should focus in and understand its importance. So, when Jesus gives these final words, most of them were in chapter 16, he's giving parting, farewell essentials. Imagine the disciples right here. Imagine that the greatest person that has ever lived is getting ready to speak to you as if he were going to depart permanently. Imagine the emptiness that you would feel. You had spent 3 years with the greatest man that ever lived, and now he's speaking as though he's going to leave you. And you're in the denial mode, but emotionally, can you imagine the turmoil of soul that you would have? And the only thing I can think of is just emptiness that you would feel. My son went to college yesterday. He's 1 of 7. He's the oldest. Today I'm feeling heavy and empty. And he's imperfect. In fact, he could probably bring angst to our souls in some occasions, but he's a good boy. But when he leaves, there's emptiness. Many of you experienced deaths of a loved one, and you know the emptiness of soul that you feel when they're gone, not being able to call them up, not being able to communicate with them as you once did. But Jesus Christ is altogether unique. And that when he leaves these disciples, when he speaks these final words, for sure they're listening with great intention and great purpose. Now, you see that phrase there, these words. Don't get lost on that. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus had spoken some 3 to 4 chapters of preaching. Now, some of you may be wrestling ideologically with the continuing challenge that so many are trying to put forth in our day and our age regarding the trustworthiness and the reliability of Scripture. And without making this too overly technical, just consider, someone is recording the words of Jesus Christ. Someone says, Jesus has spoken words. And Jesus himself, when he speaks words, speaks in such a way and with such authority, he demands that he's from God and that he came from God, as it will say in verse 5 in his prayer here, that he had the same presence of glory with God the Father before the world existed. So, we just need to consider that these are huge words. Everything that Jesus speaks has amazing polarities to it. Either John is fabricating in some amazing tale here, or Jesus' words really do carry indivisible weight to them. He's either the Lord of lunatics, or he is the Lord of glory, the Lord of you and I, the Lord of all things created. There is no in-between. And the same is true with the authority and the preservation of his words. Either when he speaks, we're listening to the words of a lunatic, or we have the historicity of a man who spoke absolute truth, and we need to worship him. According to John 14, the words of Jesus were sealed and specifically encoded and recorded by the Holy Spirit to all of his disciples. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them in all truth. He said, "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come." So the work of the Holy Spirit is to declare things with certainty, with absolute certainty and assurance, the things that are to come. So this isn't a bunch of hype. And this has the backing of a sure testimony. The eyewitness record of scores of people that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he was resurrected from the dead and that he had a glorious ascension, which was seen by men and confirmed by angels. And so everything that Jesus says, his words here, I just want you to understand, is validated in his own claim of being a single possessor of the self-same glory of Israel's God. Now, it is very interesting that John could actually narrate the words of a prayer here, isn't it? I mean, who has the ability to write word for word somebody's prayer out, right? Have you ever done that? You ever tried it? It'd be kind of difficult, right? You'd need like an MP3 recorder to be able to get somebody's words down verbatim. So how does this happen? How did John have the ability to record Jesus' words in this prayer? We do want to have some trustworthy reference point, right? Well, it does seem that John actually witnessed and listened to this prayer with the other disciples. What kind of clues would teach us that? How would we know? Well, did you catch the second part of the black in verse 1? He noticed that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. In other words, he actually witnessed Jesus' mode of prayer, his posture, and it proves that he was there with him. So for sure, John heard the prayer, but he probably didn't have inkwell and scroll. So you should wonder, well, then how did he? How was he able to pen this? How did this come to form? Did the Holy Spirit give it by revelation so many years later? I think the idea is more like the Holy Spirit aided his memory, as we just read, so that he would recall all the things that Jesus had taught them. And this prayer, brothers and sisters, is a didactic. It is a teaching element. Jesus, I believe, is teaching this publicly with them. Some of them may be falling asleep, and others may be listening close as his disciples, the 11 here. But they are witnessing Jesus pray. And how sweet and special it is, because most of the things that he's going to pray for after verse 5 relate to the disciples. Now, how do you like it when you hear someone praying for you in their presence? Very comforting and very reassuring. How much greater is it to know that Jesus Christ prays for you personally? Perhaps not now in our presence, but in this sense, he prayed for the disciples in their presence. Now, did you notice something about Jesus' posture in prayer? It says that he prayed with an upward gaze. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, most of us, when we pray, we don't lift up our eyes. I would probably assure that of everybody in this congregation in the last week that has prayed, probably none of you imitated that particular posture in prayer. Anybody want to raise their hand and say, yes, I did? No one probably looked up to the heavens. What is the significance of Jesus' posture in prayer here? Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 30? When Jesus remarks in a parable, he said, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In that sense, that righteous man did not even lift up his eyes. But Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. There are not many records of those who lift up their eyes in prayer as a posture. I think that this is a sign of Jesus Christ's confident union with God and his earnest trust with his Father, that he prays with this kind of posture. And I'm not saying that this is the only way Jesus prayed, but it is very significant at this point. It is almost as if, like the martyr Stephen, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. The veil was removed, and he derived his encouragement because he could see God directly through the earthly heavens into the eternal heavens. And I think this is said before the holy and blessed God, Lord of the world. And I think that this expresses this practice, this practice and this mode of prayer, his expressive ardency and affection of mind. Jesus' heart was filled with devotion and faith. He didn't have any shame and fear necessarily in this prayer. It was poised with great freedom and boldness, intrepidity. Now, one other thing I want to say about this whole thing about prayer before we look into the other aspects of this five verse passage here. Don't ever forget that Jesus' prayer here should remind all of us that God can be spoken to. I know that sounds elementary and juvenile, but it is easily forgotten in practice, if not in theory. You do remember that God can be approached and he can be spoken to, right? Even when we're not necessarily receiving audible conversation back from him. It seems to me in this prayer that Jesus is praying sort of in a one-way mode. It is not a back-and-forth interactive conversation between God the Father and the Son. There is a section, I believe, in John 12 where Jesus begins and he says something to the effect, glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified in you. And then God the Father says from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. In that sense, you do have some interaction. But for the most times, I do believe that Jesus prayed like we pray. He prays in the stillness and silence of not a response from God, his Father. And yet he can pray with confidence knowing that his God hears him. And likewise, I would have you pray with that confidence. God is to be approached, and he is sweetly approachable. Do you worry if God notices your prayer? Do you wrestle with the feeling like you left off unsure if you were unheard in your prayer? Simply because it was not interactive. And in a conversation like you might have with your roommate, or your wife, or your friend. What may be hindering you from praying to God? Is it because you have forgotten that God can be spoken to and desires to be spoken to? That would be a great misfortune to your own soul and to the advancement of your own sanctification if you were to think that way. So go to him and find delight, find comfort. Leave reassured that God actually listened to you and will answer prayer. Are Reformed people in Reformed churches theologically any better than any other segment of the theological Christian population based on their understanding of the sovereignty of God and his ability to listen to people who pray? I'm not sure that we are any better. And my concern is that we're not praying enough and with enough confidence. Now, moving on. Jesus' words in verse 1 now say, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. It's interesting, that word and phrase, the hour has come, it is used quite a bit throughout John's gospel. I'll just point you to a few places where you hear that phrase. John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:27. Jesus' own word says, Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So this hour is connected with what? The hour of his greatest humiliation. The hour of his crucifixion. John 13:1. It says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this hour, and that phrase, this hour, is huge when we're talking about the humiliation and Jesus Christ's body being prepared as a sacrifice of atonement for us. Would that we would sort of be able to appreciate the pathos, the anxiety, the fear, and yet the joy of Jesus' mind as he goes through his final hour. But even Jesus' final hours of humiliation was a predetermined plan by God. Don't ever forget that. It had to happen at a precise moment in history. It had to happen at a precise time. It could not have happened any sooner than it did. It could not have been avoided. Even though Jesus actually does pray, if at all possible, Father, remove this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. But in this hour, don't forget that Jesus Christ is practicing the highest model of love ever known, ever practiced, ever witnessed. Now, what is the main theme of these first five verses? Well, there's many of them. But for today, I have one particular theme that I want to touch on in these first five verses. There is a word that is used, and it's not an article, that is more common than any other word in this particular section of five verses. What word do you think it is? Somebody said it.
Glory.
Glory is right. The main emphasis in this section is that the glory of God would be manifested in Christ and in the Father. And you can just notice how many times it's used. It's five times in five verses. You can see it in verse 1 there. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also, number 2, glorify you. And verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. And verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So glory is all over the place in this opening prayer. So in Jesus' passion and the emotional travail of his soul, he wants his soul, even as he approaches great humiliation, to be preserved in ultimate glory, a glory that he had formerly had with the Father. In fact, that's sort of why I entitled this message, The You. Anybody know why I entitled it, The You? If you look on the back of your bulletin there, you'll see the U. Appropriately, because I was sending my child off to college. And at UVA, they like to be known as the U, the U. And so many going to college and whatnot, the U seemed to be appropriate. Also, in sports this week, you probably heard of the U, the University of Miami. If you know anything about collegiate sports and football, has really been ransacked with a testimony of some felon who claims that they've been corrupt as a practice for the last 8 years. Lots of underhanded things going on. So, ironically, but both very timely, I think the theme of this particular set of verses is really the U. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this actual chart here points to the humiliation and ultimately the glorification of Christ. On the left side of the U, and you'll notice that this is sort of an oblong U, one part of the top of the U is actually higher than the other. I think that's theologically accurate. We begin with the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Okay, we saw the support for that in verse 5. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's His pre-incarnate glory. Then we all know about His incarnation, which we all celebrate so well, and we should. We learn about His earthly life and the purpose of it. Mark says in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And ultimately, we understand much about the crucifixion. Philippians 2:8 captures the purpose of the crucifixion very well. "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's the lowest point. But then it gets glorious. At His resurrection, we see in the U, it begins to swing upward. Jesus said to her in John 11, 25 and 26, He said this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? And then we see His ascension after His resurrection. Some 40 days later, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. And then Jesus' heavenly session, which is so little spoken of, except through and by theologians. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And then His second coming and future reign is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then I love what the creatures say in Revelation 5:13 with respect to His eternal glory. And we could basically stop the service here and all just worship, and just worship like these particular creatures did. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Brothers and sisters, that's what the U is all about. It is the story and the narrative of a man who had eternal glory, who went to the depths of the lowest to be crucified and gained eternal glory for himself, and as the scriptures would say in Pauline theology, and yet secured many brothers and has reconciled them to God, having made full atonement for them. So that is the U. And that's why this particular passage, I think, emphasizes the primacy of the glory of God. At one point in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul stops for doxology and he says, Jesus Christ, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. When Peter preaches his gospel in Acts chapter 3, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he connects us all the way back to the Old Testament. He said, he glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So part of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ is glorified by God the Father. Now, what is the word glory by definition? Let us define glory. There are so many simple definitions for glory. Our English root comes from a Latin origin, gloria or planus, which means bright or shining. So then glory, at least as a derivative, is the brightness and the splendor of a thing. And that kind of gets combined with a definition of the word florio, which means to blossom or to flower or to flourish. And they're probably both of the same family and origin, but what you have is a composition of both of those definitions, which Fuller defines glory as sort of the unveiling or the uncovering of the brightness or the majesty, the luster and the splendor of God. That's glory. And glory is veiled from us, brothers and sisters. It is the word can be used as both a literal and yet a figurative representation of God's physical attributes or his moral attributes. And so to behold God in this kind of glory, even in his physical attributes, would be impossible. To behold God in full glory would overwhelm all of creation. It would be an immediate sentence of death. God often, even when he did reveal his glory, was simply revealing a controlled, a veiled, or adapted form of his glory for men's sake, for being unable to stand up against it. I mean, just think, we can't even stand up against the hottest heat on this earth. We can't stand to see a bolt of lightning strike from the heavens. So we would for sure die if we were to be exposed against the one who made those elements, which are so much lower than himself. A few verses here. Exodus 24:17 says this, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. That is that very literal and physical attribute of God's glory there. And Moses and Aaron, Leviticus 9:23, went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is pleading for to be returned to him. Now, glory is also his honor. So he's not simply saying, I just want the brightness part of things, but I want the honor that goes with it. It's a package thing in the Godhead. The glory of Jesus, for sure, is not a lesser glory than the Father's, but it is the self-same glory. Don't forget that. A couple of verses to prove that would be in Philippians 4:20, where Paul ends and says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's speaking about the glory of the Father. And you might think, well, okay, the only one that is to be ascribed that kind of glory is the first person in the triune Godhead. Well, no. Titus 2:13 goes on to say, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Self-same glory. Hebrews 13:21 gets even more explicit when it says, God will equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Consider that the glory of God as an attribute is veiled from us. And it's one of the things that, my brothers and sisters, I know you struggle with the most. Everything else seems so much more glorious. It's difficult for you to imagine a beautiful God because you can't see a beautiful God. So you're only left to have to wrestle with the words of Scripture versus iPad 2. The words of Scripture and the glory of God versus a cute guy in class. A compliment. Your problems, money, sexual drive. You're finding it very difficult, I know, to appreciate the glory of God. So you don't even pick up the Scriptures because though you know that the glory of God is revealed there, you have no appetite for it. And you know you feel guilty about it. You don't understand why it is inside of you that you don't have an appetite to read from this word which is so full of glory and exposes the glory of the triune God. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but for the moment, I want you to consider that one day the glory of God will be revealed eschatologically. Listen to a few verses here. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person to what He has done. Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven. Imagine this day, because I can't, but do try to imagine it. Because I've never seen things radically change in the heavens, other than a powerful thunderstorm. But this is not a powerful thunderstorm that will come. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31. This is Jesus speaking about His future eschatological glory. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Hallelujah. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous... You see, this is why most of this world cares nothing about the Lordship of Christ, because it is an adulterous society. Doesn't matter where you are. Africa, Asia, Australia, North America, South America, it's all adulterous. You'd have to go into the sea, and even then you'd find adulterous whales, okay? A little bit tongue-in-cheek, but you get my point. It is all adulterous. Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Are you prepared for that kind of glory? Are you looking for that kind of glory? Or are you like those whose eyes are darkened, like the rest of this adulterous world? At one point in Romans 11, Paul said, let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You see, God has a way of mocking those who mock His glory, and that is He leaves them in darkness. He leaves them in darkness. They cannot escape their own darkness, which they like. So they think that God is not, and yet they do not realize that God has placed them in that very position. And for the better part of Old Testament redemptive history, that was the case with ancient Israel, not having combined His glory with personal faith. Ephesians 4:18 says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to hardness of heart." Now, what we are is, in our nature, acutely those who try to manufacture our own glory. We are so busy trying to use every tool under the sun for self-advancement, which God has given us and prescribed for us in a creation model, that we would take dominion over the earth and subdue things, but to His glory and without compromising His glory. The problem is we have grossly adulterated and compromised His glory. So we try to manufacture our own glory. So we're busy using every tool technologically for self-advancement, every tool under the sun for our own personal glory. And so that after a while we're left with either very little need or very little purpose should we succeed in discovering and admiring the glory of God. We don't feel that God is necessarily glorious. But one thing is for sure, one thing you should know about yourselves, you are trying to promote your own glory if you are not walking with Christ. If you are not walking with Christ now, your main glory is your main focus. As an example, women have an insatiable need to have their glory needs met by the way they fashion their outer person, which is a glorious thing. I'm glad that women look glorious, but unfortunately, that becomes overdone and overcooked. And some women, for instance, as an example, feel compelled to blur the lines of the glory of God in their dress, so that modesty has no greater principle of obedience to them, because they're more concerned and they're more eager to blur the lines and obscure the lines of what is appropriate, because they're concerned more with personal glory than they are with giving opportunity for God's glory to be manifested through them. As Paul would say, as is fitting for women who profess godliness, so they must dress in this particular way. It is easy for a woman to want to dress for the purpose of sexual innuendo and not for the purpose of glorifying God, as an example. We also try to cover the glory of God by resisting the doctrines of truth. And we try to change the scriptures so that, because we know that we cannot hold to certain doctrines without having to first abandon our sins or some sin pattern. And so again, we blur the lines. And I would say men are worse at this. People who live in sin also manufacture their own glory. They begin to think that the sin is greater than the glory of God. They think that the appetite for satisfying the flesh is so strong that it is not worth putting a tourniquet on that thing and seeing how their sin is ruining them and denying the greatness of God's glory. So they resist the gospel, they hate the glory of the only wise and majestic God, and they actually, in being in bondage to sin, they endeavor to prevent the expanse of the gospel. And you understand pride, vanity, the things of the world, the love of the world. These are all things that mitigate against the glory of God and oppose its advances. And folks, even for those of us who are within the walls of this church right here, just think of the sin that looks so much like it esteems the glory of God, but really, here's another way I think that we can be guilty of not appreciating the glory of Christ as Christ prays for here. And that is that we fall captive to this sin of formalism. Formalism. You know what formalism is? That's the attempt to do the worship of God without ascribing any glory to Him. You know, it is a steadfast student of the Word who's studying ardently to sort of stamp out every false word. But he does it for the motive of being competitive or being the best or for having the praise and the glory of men in his little community of theologues. Or it's the mission worker who feels the need to simply become a missionary simply because no one else is righteous enough like them to do it. It's the prayer meeting simply led and called for the esteem of the prayer leader. It's the Bible study simply led by the teacher for the power and authority, or the power and authority of the one hosting it. It's the emphasis that we all need to sing classic hymns, for instance, simply to appear unusually pious. These are all types and just some examples of formalism that I'm worried about. And I think we have to be preoccupied with the glory and the majesty and the intrigue of God before any good fruit can be produced from our hearts. The Ten Commandments, did you realize, though they are a law? Think about them. They are a great way, God-prescribed means, to warn us from being distracted from pursuing too much of our own glory and not God's glory. Jesus' first words here are, glorify your Son. That is the Christian's first duty in life. Glorify the Son. It's hard to imagine Jesus stripped of any glory. But as he lived in the veil of human flesh, you would not have recognized his divinity immediately. Now, self-glory will destroy you. John 5:44 says, and this is the words of Jesus, listen to this carefully. How can you believe, he says to the religious leaders, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Oh boy. Acts 12:23, you remember the story. I think it's been almost, this passage and verse has been preached on by almost everybody in the last few weeks. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, that's Herod, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The general commentary on all humanity, according to Paul, Jew and Gentile alike, is that we exchange the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we are glory suppressors by nature. We work very hard and tenaciously to suppress the glory of God. And everything that I can see in this initial prayer here is that the first desire of Christ is that he might assume the rightful glory that is his, and that he might receive it. And then by doing so, he also ascribes glory to his Father. Somehow we need to be convinced about the value of the glory of God so that we can convince others about the value of the glory, which is the spread of his gospel. Because if we're not amazed by the glory of God, we're going to be in big trouble. So whatever you do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Now it says in verse 2 that Jesus was given authority over all flesh. All flesh. And that there shows just how the Son is to be glorified. It is by giving him all power in heaven and earth. and committing all things to him. And eventually, him being raised from the dead was going to validate that he should give eternal life to many other sons. Now, as you see in verse 3, of course, this is a verse that probably all of us, if you've grown up in a Christian faith, have memorized. This is eternal life that they may know you. I think I understand that verse a lot better now when I understand the essential nature of the glory of God, and that is this. The value of eternal life seems to be wrapped up in unpacking the mystery, the intrigue, and the knowledge of the glory of Christ and the fullness of who Christ is announced to be and why and by whom he was sent. And I love the words in verse 4 of Jesus Christ, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done it. And conclusion, some theologians would say that the highest and most glorious work of Christ was not the creation of the world, but the redemption of the world. Do you agree? Don't know. I think William Gatsby's hymn points to this theological fact, and I think I do believe this more. Somebody can correct me later if they think I'm wrong, but I actually do think that Jesus' highest and most glorious work was not the creation of the world, but the redemption of the world. The hymn stanza goes like this: in his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Unless any of us should forget, the work of the Son was received in full glory by the Father during his heavenly ascension to his former glory and throne. And so, brothers and sisters, for any of us to treat the work of Christ as an ordinary thing, must remember that God is glorified in Christ's work. God is pleased with Christ's work. Not merely his sacrificial death, but all of his life lived on earth. So if you remain unimpressed with this glory, with this work, you're no good friend of God's. You aren't. Because he himself put forth the authority of such work. And for you to treat it as a common thing would be the same as a person in the Old Testament going into the Holy of Holies, going into the most holy place in the Old Testament temple and pulling out some article, such as like a golden lampstand or altar of incense or the showbread, and running off and stealing them. All things which were given as copies of the true temple which is in heaven. And none of us want to steal or rob from God. So there's so much to think about. The glory of God is, I believe, the theme of this little section in the beginning of Jesus' prayer. And like as the prayer flows, it goes from the glory of the Godhead and to the purpose for redeeming many sons and protecting them and securing their place in the kingdom to come. Likewise, we can do no differently. We can think no differently. Our theology must start with a robust view of the glory of God in faith. And again, understanding that so many things are veiled from us. But that's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. So whatever you need to put off so that you can ascribe more praise and have more of an opportunity not to compete with his wonderful glory, put those things off. Doesn't Philippians 4:8 says, therefore, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is of good report, think on these things. Well, let us think about those for a few moments as we meditate. And here shortly, we're going to take of the Lord's table. We have bread and we have juice, which would come from grapes, which is a traditional symbol. And the grapes and the juice would represent the blood of Christ as a memorial. And the bread is to represent the body of the broken Christ for us, offered for us. Our Father, we thank you for the effulgence of your glory and for the perfect peace that you give us. We are not consumed in judgment by your glory. We are rather hopeful and expectant that one day we will see that glory in all of its fullness. And it seems like, Father, the world is just taking us in so many different directions. And I must confess on my own behalf that sometimes I am a glory suppressor. I seek my own glory. And I would rather me be God at some times than for you to be God. Forgive me for that. And I would ask that you would forgive many of us. We have become idolaters, even as Christians. And we need to see you from the great preservation of your word here, which shows us time and time again just how wonderfully patient you have been with men who are glory suppressors, but then you conform them so that they are glory ascribers and glory acknowledgers. We pray that your this time of devotion to you and this time of memorial would be edifying and worshipful. That we would remember the peace and the cleansing that we get in our souls in that sacrifice, which has forever cleansed us. Sins past, present, and future. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I'll have the men come who are going to help to distribute the elements at this time. It's often an awkward thing to ask a body of this size and magnitude, just because the unusualness of any social arrangement like this, when you have to speak and you haven't said anything for 60 minutes. To say something or to offer any words of testimony. But I would give, while the men are preparing the elements here, I would give you an opportunity now to say something to the majesty, to the effect of the majesty of God, the honor of God, that would be on your heart. Something to the body by way of testimony. Maybe one of you has a psalm, another a word of knowledge, another a testimony of an experience or something perhaps that has enlightened your heart by what you've read in devotion this week. Now would be that time if you care to speak up in that vein. That's great. Praise God. We should be surprised that God answers prayer, and we should not be surprised that God answers prayer. It's one of those types of things. Does anyone else have anything they'd like to share? You don't have to, but if you'd like to, you have an opportunity to. Antonio.
This week, Hannah and I have been talking with someone who I think believes that they were saved, and sort of saying things like, I think all that, having the kind of idea that all God requires of us is to love God and to love people, sort of as a way to dismiss the importance of following God's commands. And so I was praying for clarity to try and figure out and the wisdom to know what to say to her. And so I was reading from 1 John, and I came across this passage, and I thought it was so good that I'm going to try and memorize it. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God. So if we're believers, we'll love God and we'll love the children of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world.
Okay, that's great. Thank you. And that reminded me of another thing. I don't know if the recorder is off, but now that would be a good time to turn it off.